As let me invite you to find our passage this morning, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39. And that's page 865 if you're going to use one of the black Bibles there in your pews. Last week, Jesus shared teaching about the nature of the Word of God through the parable we know as the parable of the sower, and talking about the nature of His Word and the calling to hear and to obey. Now we begin as Jesus is followed by Luke as he works four important works of power, miraculous power. This week we'll look at two, as he calms the storm, as he heals the man suffering under demons. Next week we'll see him heal a profoundly sick woman and raise another from the dead. But let's now attend to God's word as it records for us the actions and the word, the teaching of our living God. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and they were calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come now to consider your word. And we ask, Lord, that the obstacles to our understanding, the idols or presuppositions that we hang on to, would be removed by your help. And that you, by your Spirit, would allow me to proclaim your word to your people for their good. Would all that falls short be quickly forgotten, like chaff in the wind? This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In a small town of 9,000 like Pembroke, you don't often think of traffic as a problem. But just this week, driving my sons to school, found myself 20 minutes behind because there was a car accident. And here's the thing. I knew it was a car accident, and I knew that everyone else was in the same boat afflicted by this unforeseen set of circumstances, but what was just an unfortunate set of events began to transform for me into evil. Because every car in front of me was in my way. Every blinker, every hesitation on them was not just mere happenstance, but a failure to love, a failure to obey the law. It just circled and circled. And some of you are nodding, and some of you are asking, do we want a guy like this as our pastor? I say that because what I'm about to share with you might seem a little weird to us, but I think that story depicts the fact that we were very much used to seeing the connection between evil and calamity. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ra'ah can be translated calamity for natural disasters, for unfortunate circumstances, but it can also be translated, and often is, for evil or wicked or harm. And I say that, and I draw our attention to that, because this morning's passage, we have two sets of events, two scenes that might seem very disparate, very separate from each other. And yet, if we pay attention to the way that Luke unfolds the events here, we see that he intends for us to see them very much paralleling one another, where there is a scene of a calamity, this gigantic storm blowing up upon the disciples as they're in the boat on the sea, and then this great evil who has oppressed this man who is confronting Jesus in this state of oppression and distress. He parallels, first, they are accosted. The storm out of nowhere, and this is the habit with many storms on the lake, shows up all of a sudden upon the lake. And not Jesus barely sets his foot upon the shore when he is accosted by this man suffering under demonic oppression. It is chaos. We know this storm must be profound in its strength and its danger, because with Jesus are seasoned fishermen who fish these very waters, and yet they know that they are in peril for their lives. This man who confronts Jesus, his life is full of evil, chaos, and destruction. It tells us that such is his life that he no longer wears even clothes, but goes around naked. He's no longer found in a home or a shelter or a lean-to, but finds his place of abode among the place of death, among the graves. He is afflicted. And yet Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and there's calm. Jesus ministers to the man, and the people come back and find that the naked man is clothed, that he's sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. Two situations of chaos, calamity, and Jesus brings calm. Jesus restores order. In the midst of this passage, we see Jesus as powerful over the chaotic wind and waves and over the chaotic soul of this man sorely afflicted. And perhaps that would be sufficient for us this morning to just say, look at how powerful Jesus is. Look at his power to subdue the evil forces, the destructive forces of nature and the supernatural. And that might be sufficient. He is the good which conquers the evil. But I would say this morning, just as much as this passage points us to the might of Jesus, it points us to his mission. Luke records these events right after Jesus has been teaching and preaching on the nature of proclaiming the kingdom, the sowing of the seeds, which is God's word, and the call to respond with hearing, and to understand that the word is supposed to be a light that once lit is not hidden under a bushel or under a bed, but set on a stand. Jesus is giving feet to what he has said. As he has set out to go from the place among his people across the sea to Gentile territory, to a place where they keep pigs and unclean animals. And the light that has been lit in his kingdom proclamation is being taken to the dark lands of the Gentiles. Just as he has said, if the lamp is lit, we are supposed to see that it is shining. So Jesus is doing what he says want us to do with the word. But he's not just putting his money where his mouth is. In so doing, he is pointing to the intent of God from the very beginning. A few months ago, as we prepared to celebrate Christmas, as we read from the many promises of the Messiah from Isaiah, one that is a familiar and constant is Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is shining light in the darkness, in the destruction, in the chaos of sin and the effects of sin in the world, not only among his promised people, the Jews, but beginning for the first time now among the Gentiles. Jesus not only provides calm in the chaos, but brings the calm into the chaos. And this has some profound, and I'll acknowledge some difficult implications for those who follow him. What are the implications of the way that Jesus takes the light into the darkness, that Jesus is calm amidst the chaos, where Jesus confronts the evil and the destructive? Well, if we pay attention to this passage, we must acknowledge that Jesus quite often brings his followers into chaotic waters. Now, if you will have been with us through the series on Luke so far, you'll know that the disciples have had a pretty easy time of it so far. And that's not to say that it's been without bumps along the way. I mean, they've left their professions to follow Jesus. They sat under the scornful gaze and critique of the religious leaders. But they're with a man who makes dead people come back to life. A man who makes the blind to see. A man who is profoundly powerful. And they are walking under his protection. They're hearing promises of the kingdom, deliverance, and they are probably thinking, man, we have things set. And this is sometimes how we can view our response to the good news of the gospel. Jesus has come to make our lives easy. And yet the disciples, in following Jesus as he said, let's get in the boat and cross the sea, are crossing into Gentile territory where a demoniac is the only person that they meet and seem to minister to directly, even as they travel at the peril of their lives as the storm blows up. Being with Jesus does not exempt his disciples from the experience of the dangerous and the scary, from encounters with evil and calamity. Let me say that again, that following Jesus does not exempt us from the hard and the dangerous and the scary things in life. Because we live in a culture that is so prone to say, we have this service for you, we have this consumer good, we have this medication, and if you will buy it or if you will give your time and attention to it, you will be saved from discomfort. And we can take that promise of the world and we can apply it to Jesus and say, Jesus is full of good news and good ideas. If we just follow him or trust him, life will be easy. That wasn't the experience of the 12 and those that followed with Jesus. These were fishermen who knew the waves and the waters, and they said, we are perishing. Such was the danger they faced in the storm. And consider the man. I really want you to enter into this. You have just stepped out of the boat, just stepped out of the frying pan and find yourself into the fire. Note how Luke describes it. They sail, and when Jesus has stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. At the very moment they get off the boat, this is a man who is nude. How would you feel confronting a nude man in a local park, let alone a cemetery? A man here who is described as not being in his right mind, living among the tombs, one who has been shackled at times and broken free from the shackles. Can you imagine the strength, the ferocity necessary for metal shackles to be torn asunder in his rage and in his craziness? This is what the disciples with Jesus are face to face with. The good news of the gospel, the conquest of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the resurrection, and the life everlasting are true and valid, and the basis by which we call Jesus. But in this time and in this place, we are not exempt from dangers, trials, and difficulties. Following Jesus would mean that some of these same disciples later would be jailed, beaten, stoned, put to death. For the disciples and for us, we are reminded that we are confronted with the reality of danger and evil in this world when we follow Jesus. In fact, the good news of Jesus, the power of Jesus, often attracts confrontations with the destructive and the wicked. This is important because sometimes when these things arise, we can say, am I in the right place? Am I following the right person? Did I make a left when I should have made a right? And that can lead to doubt and fear. It can lead us, like the disciples did in Mark's account of the storm upon the sea, to say, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And as Jesus responds, where is your faith? He's pointing to the fact that you came to the right person, but what did you believe that I could do for you? That I could preserve you through the calamity? That I could calm the storms? That I can overwhelm the evil that is in front of me? Is this not why he came into the world? Because people are perishing. We fear because we are in dangerous and scary situations instead of remembering, like the disciples needed to, who they are with. Charles Taylor is a sociologist and a philosopher who's talked about what it is to be a modern man or woman. One of the things he says about our society is that we are buffered selves. That is, we have learned through technology and the way we go about life to disconnect ourselves from the vulnerabilities of living. Nothing less than the fact that we're hearing the fan of air conditioning right now, that we're not subject to the weather. We can be disconnected from the hot weather. We don't want to engage face-to-face with a person. I don't want to have that unfortunate conversation on the telephone. I'm going to write an email. That's far easier for us. And as we live this buffered life, using technology, using politics, using so many other implements to keep at bay what makes us uncomfortable, it can in turn make us even more reactive, even more afraid on those occasions when all the technology, all the maps, all the guidance, all the planning still left me 15 minutes late for work. Where we can fight all these diseases and yet a new disease comes that we don't have the answers for. Jesus entered into the world. The invulnerable God took on flesh. The Son of God became man so that he could be vulnerable in order to undo the powers of evil at work at us and in the world. We should expect evil, danger, persecution, and pushback because these are the powers that Jesus came into the world to confront. The life of a Christian is not an escape, but a necessary confrontation with evil in our hearts and in the world. And yet, we can have hope and trust because we know the outcome of those confrontations. Even as Jesus in this passage demonstrates that his disciples are not exempt from danger and difficulty, yet he foreshadows his conquest of the chaotic. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but we sang Psalm 104. We read Psalm 93, and if you read through the Psalms, there are multiple occasions where the sea and the waters show up. Why? But because the seas, and even to this day, even large shipping container ships can fall prey to the unpredictable power of the waves. And so the waves in the sea were a symbol for the ancient peoples of chaos and evil powers. And to proclaim God as powerful over the waters is to proclaim him more powerful than the evil and chaotic of the world. Jesus calms the waters and the wind. The things that Baal was supposed to have power over, Jesus speaks to and they obey. Then he confronts a man with a demonic horde so numerous they call themselves legion. And yet, as Jesus stands face to face with this multitude of evil forces, they cringe in response. Don't torture us. Don't torment us. Don't cast us into the abyss. Even in the midst of the chaos and the difficult, we see Jesus victorious. And in the midst of this, we don't just see it with his power on display. Even the demons give testimony to it. The voice of Legion speaks out in verse 31. Not only don't torment us, but don't send us to the abyss, which in Revelation in multiple chapters is referred to as the bottomless pit, the place where the evil forces are confined by the power of the God of gods and King of kings. In this moment, the chaos of the world is calmed for a moment. The evil forces are acknowledging that though they run amok, they are already defeated. Before the disciples is a foreshadowing of Jesus' ultimate conquest over sin, evil, and the powers of evil at work in the world. That they know the outcome. So that even as Jesus leads us into places where we are confronted with the dangerous and the scary, the unsettling and the weird, we know that Jesus wins. And it's not just Jesus saying he wins. It is his enemies. It is those things opposed to him acknowledging that he wins. Evil loses. Destruction is destroyed. This morning, we began this new memory verse, and again, it's not just for the kids. We're just using the kids' sermon to help the adults have time and attention to the memory verses. Paul says he passes on what is of first importance, which he received. This saying that probably existed only 20 years was being memorized by the church, of first importance, that Jesus was crucified, died, and rose again. That of first importance was the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our eventual resurrection. The Old Testament victories of the kings foreshadowed the victory of Jesus. And the fulfilling victory of Jesus over sin and evil on the cross points to his final victory. Even if we fall prey to the destruction and evil at work in this world, even as the apostles were crucified and stoned and executed, they knew the outcome was sure because they, along with Cephas, saw Jesus risen from the dead. Even as they saw the demons cringe, even as they saw the storm silence in an instant, we know the outcome even as we walk into those dark and destructive and difficult places. And so as we follow Jesus, knowing his ultimate victory, as we go into those places, one of the things that will happen is it will confront our complacency with the chaos of this world. When confronted with the chaos of the wind and the water of the storm, how did the disciples respond? We are perishing. We are dying. Said, we've seen this movie before. We know how this ends. Not for ourselves, but in all likelihood, they had lost friends and colleagues and co-workers to storms like this on the sea. The assumption is not so much Jesus, hey, can you fix this, but Jesus, don't you care, as Mark records, we're dying. Hey, we want you to know we might have to abandon ship, Jesus. They wake Jesus to alert him, but only as a last-ditch effort. And Jesus, who from other passages we know discerns their hearts, sees a lack of faith and trust in him. They came to the right person, but with little faith in him. Why? Because the storm was so big and their boat was so comparatively small, this had to be the end. Now consider the response to the demoniac's healing. Something amazing had happened. Consider the transformation that we just described. The naked man clothed. Running amok in the tombs, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Raging and tearing at things, no, in his right man, as calm before Jesus as the wind and the waters had been in response to Jesus' voice. And how did the town respond? Let's put up a tent. Let's get a band. Let's start the revival right now. There is something amazing you got to see. It says they respond in fear. Even as they come to find out what's happened, even as the herdsmen report these things and they come to see and they're talking about it, their response is fear, such that they want Jesus to go away. The implication is this, that the townspeople, the Gerasenes, are more comfortable with this unnamed man living in the tombs, breaking chains, enslaved to evil, losing his sense of self such that demons are speaking on his behalf, that they're more at home with that than with the one who set at liberty the oppressed, the one who proclaims freedom. What would it mean that this man standing in front of them could calm the storms with a word? What would it mean that he could command the forces of evil to cringe and depart from this man afflicted? When you get accustomed to darkness and someone turns on the light, what do? We shield our eyes. We say, turn it back off. So very often, even as we seek to buffer ourselves, to withdraw ourselves from the darkness and pain and difficulty and evil of the world, we are at the same time accustomed to it. That's why we often pull ourselves away, because we assume that for all of our efforts, we can't conquer it, we can't undo it, this is just the way it is. People perish in storms, people suffer from addiction and mental illness, there is abuse in homes, what can we do to overcome it? It's the way it is. Though we know that the darkness is not good, though we can see the evil around us is just that, it's evil. We have grown complacent as to its presence and power, that we can often be more comfortable with the known enemy than the unknown liberator. We often buffer because we think we can't change, we can't transform, we can't overcome. Do we believe what Luke tells us, that Jesus calmed the storm? Do we believe the account of Scripture is true? Do we believe that this man was actually restored, that Jesus was capable of this? Do our interactions with the world indicate this? That as our society and culture goes into sexual chaos, do we say, well, that's just the way of the world. What can we do but tisk tisk and try to preserve ourselves? Do we see war and rumors of war is just the way that it has to be? Do we say just some people are going to suffer with addiction and abuse has always existed and will continue to exist? Or do we believe that the power of Jesus, who is present by his Spirit in the church whom we proclaim, is able and has had victory over such things? That has two implications for our ministry. First of all, we should not be surprised when Jesus is scary to our neighbors. Not because he says mean things, not because he does uncomfortable things necessarily, but some of our neighbors and our friends, our colleagues, will be scared to have hope. Scared to confront change. Who will be like the Gerasenes and say, we didn't like the way this man was before, but at least we knew that. We're comfortable with that. We don't know the implications of this change and who this Jesus is and what it might mean. Some will be afraid that it's too good to be true. Don't be shocked when they're complacent, when they're used to the darkness. Press on. And then that means we need to combat our own complacency. That we don't just say, well, the world is going to hell. Our job is to hunker down, minimize our losses, rejoice that we have been saved, and just wait it out till the end. No, we follow Jesus into the storm. And we trust that he is able to conquer. And we ask, even as uncomfortable as it would be in our own lives, that he would undo evil and its effects as we repent and turn with hope towards him. That's a scary thing. Because when we respond with trust to Jesus' power as he draws us into an awareness of the evil in the world and the evil at work in us, it will mean that Jesus will often commission us into dark places. The Gerasenes want nothing to do with Jesus. There's no fan club. There's no revival tent. There's no excitement. There's just unsettledness and eventually rejection. The darkness rejects the light. They go back under the rocks, more upset about the pigs than rejoicing for the saved soul. Meanwhile, this man, this poor man, what does he want? He wants to go with Jesus. As they get back in the boat, he says, "Jesus, I want to come with you." That's what I would want. This man has just healed my mind and my body and my soul. I want to be with him. I want him within touching distance to know that he's there should I need him again. How does Jesus respond? "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Consider what Jesus is telling this man to do. Not so much the spoken, go testify, but the unspoken. To go among the people who have seen this man at his lowest, whose response to try to control him was to shackle him, who probably joked about him, derided him, feared him, that this is the community that he is called to testify to God about among. Some of us don't like going back to our high school or our college reunions because those people remember who we used to be. They saw those stupid things that we said and did when we were younger. How much more so this man amongst his people who saw him at his lowest. And yet Jesus says, in this place of darkness, in this place of rejection, in this place of fear and discomfort, I am commissioning you to be a beacon of light in dark places, an outpost of calm in the chaos. We don't have to go across seas to other parts of the world to serve as a light in dark places, to proclaim the victory of the one who calms the sea, who frees the enslaved, who brings sight to the blind and forgiveness of sins. That while God may do that for some of us, he often calls us to stay. To stay in the midst of our broken family systems and testify to the goodness of God. To stay in towns afflicted with opioid addiction and proclaim the good news. To be in the fray of office politics where one colleague backstabs another to just get a little bit more money or a little bit more acclaim. In places such as these, Jesus commissions us to stay. In the midst of suffering, oppression, wickedness, and sin, to shine the light that Jesus has shined into us. Where do lighthouses get built? Not on calm and peaceful rivers, but on rocky outcrops where the waves and the shoals and the rocks are destructive unless there is light. So Jesus sends us, commissions us into troubled waters to proclaim his calm. I started out this sermon talking about this word ra'ah that could mean evil on one hand, wickedness on one hand, or destruction and calamity on the other hand. And one thing I want to acknowledge is that I really haven't addressed the quote-unquote problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world if there is a good God? And partly because that's not what this passage is overtly addressing. It doesn't so much address the why, but it does address the what of God's response. Notice what Legion says. As Jesus gets out of the boat, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." And did you notice what happened at the end of the passage when Jesus commissioned this healed man? He tells him, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, either he was confused and disobedient, or he knew that to proclaim what God had done for him was the exact same thing as to proclaim what Jesus had done. That the what of God's response to the evil and calamity and destructive forces of the world is not to withdraw, but to enter in his Son, to shine the light of the good news of the kingdom, to offer forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting in Jesus, and to leave us as outposts and proclaimers of that calm until he comes and makes all things new. The light is shining. Will we reflect it? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you rescued the disciples, that you rescued this unnamed man. That same rescue is available to us from the calamity of sin, from the calamity of destructive habits and tendencies, family and governmental systems that stand against the order and goodness that you meant this world to experience. You have not left us in the chaos. You have not turned and walked away, but you entered in so that we might have a share in the hope that is Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.